We turn to God's Word, and we're going to start with our Old Covenant reading from Isaiah chapter 9. And then we'll set the stage for our New Covenant reading as found in Mark 10. As always, this is God's holy, inerrant, infallible Word. May we be most attentive to it. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And then over to the New Covenant, the Gospel according to Mark chapter 10. We'll pick up the reading of verse 32 and read through verse 34. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Thus far, the reading of God's word to us this morning, may he add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Dear people of God, he was delivered from the womb to be delivered unto death. How do we go from, "For to us a child is born," of Isaiah 9:6, to "the Son of Man will be delivered," of Mark 10:33? How do we go from "and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace," to "and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him"? And how do we go from "of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore," to "and they will kill him"? Beloved, Jesus declares in Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That's the main message of Mark's entire gospel account. And it's a triumphal message because it originates from the living and true God, who creates and sustains, the one who makes and the one who saves. And that same one forms and judges all humankind. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's really the Advent message. The imperative, the command, repent and believe, is rooted in Old Testament prophecy. Like just what we read for our Old Covenant reading. For it to have any meaning, it must be predicated on certain victory, on future glory. There is no point, beloved. There is no point in repenting and believing if the gospel is not victorious, if the child that was born does not become the Prince of Peace. What's the point? Because the disciples could not reconcile victory with death. They were amazed, confused, and amazed at such talk and fearful of the future. And we see from Mark 10:28, through the voice of Peter, the disciples had given up their livelihood, everything they had, to follow this teacher whom they presume will be the future king of a new and restored Israel. You see, they were thinking about a kingdom with borders, and they would overthrow the Roman tyranny. They failed, of course, at this point, to see the rich benefits of being Christ's apostles. And compounding their concern is that Jesus seems resolute in what might appear to be a death march toward Jerusalem. Did the disciples really want to be part of that? If all that Jesus said would come true, what might become of them? Understand this. We have now the third time that Jesus has told them of these future dire events. The first time begins at Mark 8:31. He told them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. He would be killed and rise again. And Peter rebuked Jesus, only to have Jesus rebuke him with these unforgettable words. Get behind me, Satan. You see, for Peter, it was like, well, this is never going to happen. We'll make sure of that. We got your back, Jesus. We got your back. And this same guy will later deny Christ not once, but three times. The second time, recorded in Mark 9:31, when Jesus again says he will be delivered into the hands of men and killed, only to rise again after 3 days, the disciples were too afraid to ask him any follow-up questions. Surely they had hoped, well, with the first time, such talk was mere speculation and would never happen to a man who can control the forces of nature, silence the kingdom of darkness, and raise the dead. This can't possibly happen. But after the second hearing, the disciples must have concluded that the man called Christ, the Messiah, was not speculating, but maybe prophesying. Now this morning in our text, Jesus tells them again what is to happen to him. Only this time around, he is much more vivid about the details. In this third foretelling, Jesus affords the 12 key pieces of the messianic mission about to come. First, he gives them the destination. His betrayal will be intrinsically linked to Jerusalem, the city of David. How fitting that Jesus would come to the city where the presence of God was to be found in the temple. And Jesus himself, understand, will become the rebuilt temple in 3 days after his death, as noted in Mark 14:58. The presence of God would be forever in the temple of Christ, and then his spirit, which he promises, will be with his followers in the church planting to come. Therefore, his temple is in you today. Second, Jesus will be delivered over to the chief priests, who will deliver Jesus to a non-Jewish court for execution. Now, the Apostle Paul would later explain this whole business of delivery in Galatians 2:20. Paul says he died to the law in the death of Christ. He was then crucified with Christ, or you could say he was united to Christ, who died in his place. So he too, the Apostle Paul, was raised with Christ and now lives in a new relationship with the Father because of Christ. Death to the law does not mean that death was thrown out, and whereas we know the law cannot save or change one's heart, it does discourage lawlessness when one has been delivered in Christ. And we, beloved, who confess the Father and the Son, we have been delivered in Christ. Now, in order for Jesus to be the deliverer, he must be delivered himself over to the enemy so he can deliver the elect from eternal hellfire. That's you, the elect. You can imagine how befuddling this all was for the disciples who have yet to understand why they themselves need Jesus to go through such agony. Oh yes, the disciples want to be delivered, but they want to be delivered into prominence, into a prominent position, into a personal exalted status. Not exactly what Jesus is telling them at the moment. This is not good news for them. You know, after that second foretelling of these events, the disciples want to know who would be the top dog. Who would be the top dog? Who would be the greatest? And they asked again after the third telling, who will be at your side, Jesus? Talk about avoidance of that horrid reality that lies ahead. In fact, what the disciples have not yet concluded is that one of them will deliver Jesus over, but the betrayal will not be just a one-man show. All the disciples, every one of them, will scatter. And in that respect, each one will betray Christ. Third, Jesus will be mocked and spat upon. He will be beaten and he will die at the enemy's command. Now, the disciples had known for some time that the Pharisees were hoping to try Jesus on some capital offense. However, the teacher always seemed beyond their grasp. And it was not because Jesus performed some disappearing act. No, again and again, Jesus appealed to Scripture and proved the error of the scribes' ways, their thinking. He went after them. He engaged them in polemics, and he won every time. And now he would surrender? Does this even make sense in the minds of the apostles? So for the disciples, who very much thought Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior, to hear that the Pharisees would accomplish their goal of execution, this was simply devastating to them. Could it be, beloved, could it be then that this man from Nazareth, this Christ, was only human, was only a super smart guy with extraordinary gifts? Perhaps, after all, he was a mere prophet and not the Son of God. Beloved, the disciples were afraid, and fear comes when one is uncertain and begins to doubt. Isn't that true of us today? We fear when we are uncertain, when we begin to doubt. So we come upon the fourth piece, the puzzle that Jesus provides, and this centers on the Romans, the Gentiles. Jesus will be delivered over to the Gentiles. Now, he never mentioned this before in his other two prophecies. Jesus had performed, beloved, amazing acts before the Gentiles. And besides the vitriolic Jews, the Gentiles, though often ignorant of the true messianic mission, seemed grateful for the sight that they received, for the ears that were miraculously healed, for the lame's new legs, and for the mute's new tongue. They were fascinated by this healer. They would turn on him too? Could this be true? You can imagine the disciples scratching their heads. Who is this man who claims to be God and man? And then the fifth piece, after Jesus' death, he will be raised. You would think that might be, and they lived happily ever after ending, right? For the disciples. Oh, it's all good in the end. Well, we know later in Scripture that these last words also did not resonate with them because their lingering doubt after that first so-called Easter, what we call it as being Easter, they were still doubting. They were still scratching their heads. They were still wondering. In that short time before Christ ascends, after he was raised, he works on their doubt and promises the Counselor. He promises his Spirit will dwell in them to help them in their lack of understanding. In other words, that this Spirit, his Holy Spirit, will connect the messianic dots and they will see the complete redemptive picture. And they will. We know that to be true, because his disciples will so confess Christ that they too, save one, will die, according to church tradition. Well, thus far, we have zoomed in on these words and the disciples' reaction. If we were to zoom out now and look at Mark's account, you will observe that chapter 8, verse 31 through chapter 10, verse 52 marks a decisive change in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. The new Moses, who brought the crowds out of the wilderness and fed them with the great physical bread, will now feed them with the great, great spiritual bread of his preaching. The one who would lead them out of captivity of their sins is no longer holding court. They are now in this death march to Jerusalem. He is marching to Jerusalem on orders from the Heavenly Father to be turned over for what we see in Mark 10, 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, once again, we have come upon this holiday season when Christmas carols replace the muzak in the malls and romancing baby Jesus as if it were all a very good fairy tale or at least a feel-good story, maybe a Hallmark rom-com, Christmas rom-com. It all feels good in the end. Beloved, you need to know something here. The route of delivery did not begin with Jesus and the 12 marching to Jerusalem. It didn't begin there. While the Son of Man will undoubtedly be mocked, spat upon, flogged, and killed, his humility, his debasement, his lowliness did not begin there. The child in the manger is that opening picture of humility, of incredible condescension, which many a Christmas jingle does not convey. The Word became flesh. Jesus, who is God, took on the skin of creation for the ransom of many. As Paul tells the Romans, for while they were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for the sons of Abraham. He died for the blessed nations. And even before that, as Paul explains to the Philippians, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ, beloved, Christ was mocked at birth. And he will be mocked by the authority of the old Jewish religious establishment that will sink so low that its leaders, imagine this, its leaders will join forces with the oppressive Roman Gentiles because the old church hated Jesus more and found him to be a greater threat. A greater threat than Rome? Yes, absolutely. The irony is that the old church desired the haven of their oral traditions and the sanctuary. He desired the sanctuary of brick and mortar of an old temple that was still under repair from a previous destruction. The glorious temple they had envisioned would be gone forever in AD 70 when the Roman soldiers under the leadership of Titus would completely decimate the city. Well, that would be gone, all gone. And here, the new temple is born in Bethlehem, but will eventually relocate to Jerusalem, where the teachers of the law really think the grave will stop the new covenant from being consummated, the spiritual new kingdom from victory? Can you imagine the Pharisees, after Jesus had died, hearing rumors that this man is still alive, he came back to life. And this so-called sect, this Christianity, is growing and growing and growing. And his disciples, well, they're no longer scattered, but they're on every street corner preaching the gospel. The route of delivery indeed did not start with the march to Jerusalem, but with what Paul mentions in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This, beloved, this is why Jesus and his disciples have set forth to Jerusalem. The king was born. The king would be mocked. The king would die. The king would be raised. And the king would ascend. All for the glory above. So that you could call God one word. Father. Father. Abba. Father. Beloved, a child would be born so that a child would be reborn. You are that reborn child. That's who you are. When the Father sent the Son to become a child and then to become the sacrificial lamb that would become the victorious king, he had you in mind. He had you in mind. That's a little bit hard to wrap our brains around. But he had you named. He had you in mind. Your name was on that very cross. Now, the disciples would understand this later in their ministry. But do you understand it today, you who have confessed Christ? Paul instructs, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And he loves you. You who hated, you who despised all things regarding Christ, have so been transformed, your hearts have so been renewed that you love him. The scales of your eyes have fallen, beloved. For to us, a child would be born who grew in wisdom and stature, proclaimed the gospel, who mocked and was mocked and flogged and killed, so that another would be reborn. And that's us. Dear child, you who have been reborn in him, take note. No, we're a little tired this morning. I see that. We've worked hard this past week, even those who've labored already this morning. But take note. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. Those words from Ephesians 5:2. And then these words: thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray, shall we?